Well, I thought we would save our Thanksgiving-themed message for next Sunday, and today stay in our series on the Book of Acts, and today we're going to be talking about leadership and being an example in the family of God, and I've shown you this slide in recent days because this is everything we do not want in the Christian family. These are leaders who end up being, in many ways, deceivers. And we are trying everything we can at Avalon and in our orbit to avoid that very kind of thing. And so in Acts chapter 6, we learn about how to avoid this sort of thing. And here is how the text reads. In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a grumbling of the Greek culture Jews against the Hebrews. So remember, beginning on the day of Pentecost, people came from all over the Roman Empire to Jerusalem because Day of Pentecost is a national holiday and every able-bodied Jewish male should come if he can. Well, then lots of people became Christians. The news is spreading like wildfire and you can't expect them just to go back to their homes far away from Jerusalem when they have become Christians now. There's so much to learn, so much to know. And so they all stay, not all, but so many of them stay in Jerusalem where they can be discipled, educated about the Christian faith. And now there are many. And so these Greek-cultured Jewish people, in other words, they're Jewish by blood, but they might speak Greek more often around the supper table than Hebrew. They're Greek-cultured. They have a complaint against the apostles because the thoroughly Jewish widows get more welfare money than the Greek culture Jewish widows and other people, not just widows. So there's a concern. So verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, "It is not pleasing that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, search out from among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great multitude of priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. All right, so you understand there was this problem with who's going to get this place to rent and who's going to get this amount of food to eat. And so the apostles say, listen, we shouldn't get bogged down in the details of who's going to get what in their food basket. Choose 7 leaders that we can trust with this. And so that's what took place. Today we want to talk about 3 things in this story that are so interesting. The first one is kind of odd. It's sort of a theological aside, but it is still important. And that is the appreciation we should have to God for the roots of democracy, which is here in this text. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The second thing, which is more important, is that Christian character is the first and foremost consideration for leadership in God's family. So when we go back and we show you the picture of the people who are immoral and have failed as church leaders, we are specifically trying to avoid that because character is the first and foremost consideration for anybody who'd be exemplary in the Christian family. And then the third thing we're going to talk about is the importance of characteristic filling of the Holy Spirit. What a hugely important concept in the Bible, and we're introduced to it now here for the first time in Acts 6. So, okay, starting with appreciation to God for the roots of democracy. Our text says the apostles giving instructions. Brethren, search out from among yourselves, you know, find 7 people here. And verse 5, and they said, okay, the saying pleased them. That's exactly what they're going to do. And they chose. They chose. And then in verse 6, and they took these 7 and set them before the apostles. And the apostles, when they prayed, said, sure enough, they laid their hands on them, commissioned them, and say, okay, you're leaders to take care of these things. All right, what's so important about that is, the apostles could have chosen for themselves. They didn't need to let the people in the church decide. They could have just done it themselves. But they said, you do it. And so without apostolic help, they chose these 7 men. And the choosing is important because that's like voting, right? Choosing. And then when they made their choice, they brought these seven men to the apostles. The apostles said, yeah, you got it right. We think that's an excellent choice. So in other words, the vote brought forth the right result. And the apostles said, yeah, you know, we'll buy that. That's great. And so that is how Christian people understand church leadership, how we find and choose church leaders. And what's so great here is this is like democracy, where you are giving ordinary people a say in choosing who they will have as their leaders and what likely those leaders are going to direct them to do. You're giving them a say. And that's extraordinary. So there are actually two great passages in the New Testament to talk about this. The first one was from Jesus himself in Matthew 18. Jesus said here, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more. And if you neglect to hear them, he's not going to listen to anybody. All right. Well, if that's the case, tell it to the church. That's the congregation. Tell it to the congregation. And if the fellow won't even listen to the whole congregation, then let him be unto you like a Gentile man, a heathen man, somebody who doesn't care about the things of God. So Jesus was saying, when you have an important matter to decide, it should go to the whole church. The congregation is going to decide. And when you see church there, congregation, when you see church, you shouldn't think, oh, well, bring him to the pastor. It's not that. That's not the way Jesus uses that term. When we're reading over in the New Testament about Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that does not mean that Christ loved the pastor and a few leaders and gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for the whole church because he loved the whole church. See, the congregation. And when we read that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, we don't mean he's just the head of the church leaders, a committee of leaders, the pastors. We mean he's the head of the whole body, the church. The church is his body. So when you see the word church, you can't think, oh, well, you're going to bring this guy to the pastor, or you're going to bring this guy to a few church board members. No, you're going to bring this guy to the congregation. And the congregation is going to decide. That's really something. The congregation, everybody in the congregation is going to decide. Well, the other great passage that talks about this is in Acts chapter 6, where we are today. And the idea is search out from among you. And the multitude chose. And the apostles said, yeah, you got it right. So those two passages together are the great passages for democracy, if you will, in the New Testament. You'll see, once again, we are not talking about the apostles telling a few leaders, hey, you guys decide who are going to be these helpers, these deacons, these seven individuals. It wasn't just for a few leaders. It was the congregation, not the pastors, not a little committee, and not just a denominational headquarters miles away. It's you all choose, and that's the way it was. Now, that is groundbreaking, earth-shaking, life-changing. That's huge. People say, well, democracy comes from Greece. Not exactly. If you're going to appreciate democracy, you better be thankful to God, because it didn't work out that well in Greece. In Athens, there were experiments with democracy, and that's good. You know, we're very glad. Those are important. But the truth is, it was only Athens, not all of Greece, only Athens and the near surrounding communities, not the whole nation of Greece. And then there was a real limit on the number of people who had any say in the government of Athens. So historians say that there were maybe about 260,000 residents in Athens in 300. That should be B.C., not A.D. In 300 B.C. Well, 260,000, that's a lot. But 220,000 could not vote. So basically you have 40,000 people deciding everything. That's not exactly the American ideal, and it's not the New Testament ideal. And you shouldn't be thankful to Rome for the democracy that you enjoy, because in reality, in the Roman experiments of democracy, the Senate had almost all the power, almost all the say in what took place. And the Senate was extremely aristocratic. They were all wealthy. They were rich. And so you had basically an aristocracy. The rich people are deciding what to do in Rome. And they were appointed by other rich people, so you can't just make yourself a senator. And then eventually there was a plebeian body of legislators in Rome. And the plebeians were supposed to be like the common people. But even the plebeians only chose the richest plebeians. So it still tended to be a rule of the rich people, not the American ideal. Certainly not the New Testament ideal. So where did democracy come from? Where did it really come from? Are you glad you have a say in how your government works? Who gave that to you? And the answer is God. Before the 1500s, popular elections were unheard of in history. And they became heard of because Christians, Puritans, were reading their Bibles, reading their New Testament. And they came across how Jesus said we should handle these things in the book of Acts, how we should choose leaders. And so they began to do that in their churches. And then in 1620, because that was still hard going, in 1620, William Bradford and 103 pilgrims got on the Mayflower, came over here to the New World. And one historian says they chose their governor the same way they chose their pastor, by the voice of the congregation. And where did they learn that? From Acts chapter 6. We're going to choose our governor same as we chose our pastor. Same as Acts chapter 6. Then you come to 1629. John Winthrop and Puritan investors take over the Massachusetts Bay Trading Company, which eventually becomes what we call today Boston. They bought Boston. And when they did, they immediately had elections. Why did they do that? Oh, because the Puritans had been doing that in church for some time. When they came to the New World, they did it here to choose their governor. And now, with the Massachusetts Bay Company, they are now electing their governor, their deputy, the assistants of the governor and the deputy. They're all being elected. This is still groundbreaking. Nobody else is doing that in the world. By the 1780s, U.S. democracy has outpaced British democracy by a lot. So in this period of time, the 1780s, we've just become a nation. And we have twice as many people voting in our population as Britain. They can't keep up with us. We also have guarantees of freedom to assemble. And in England, that's still, people say, hey, you can't get together. You have, you know, dissenting ideas. We don't want you to assemble. But in America, of course, we're going to assemble if we want to. And guaranteed habeas corpus. Like, you're not just going to go to prison without having a trial. You're going to have a trial. You can count on that. In Britain, they still couldn't count on that. And so this democracy is really speeding away in America, and then after that, other places as well. And that's why this is so important. In the year 2012, an article appeared in the American Political Science Review, which is the most prestigious social science journal in the world. This article was written by Dr. Woodbury, who is a Christian, and the abstract for the article says, this article demonstrates historically and statistically that conversionary Protestants, you know, that's us, Protestants who try to lead people to the gospel, conversionary Protestants heavily influenced the rise and spread of stable democracy around the world. So not just in the American colonies, and really not just in Britain and Western Europe, around the world. And this article, nobody really questions the legitimacy of his methods. One reviewer says, now the statistics were backing it up. Missionaries weren't just part of the picture. How did democracies rise in Asia, Africa, South America? How does that happen? Missionaries were not just part of the picture. They were central to it. In short, do you want a blossoming democracy today? The solution is simple. If you have a time machine, send a 19th century missionary. So that's why there's democracy all around the world today. But why? Well, was it a Western thing? Was it a American thing? What was it really? It was a Christian thing, a Bible thing. So, if you're glad that you and your friends get to have a say in who your elected leaders are going to be and what directives they are most likely going to force you to follow. If you like having a say in that, then you better be thankful to your God and the Bible of your God, because without that, none of this would have happened. And that means Christianity is the best thing in the whole world, not just for democracy, of course, but that was a pretty nice perk. All right, let's talk about Christian character. And this is the most important part of what I'm going to tell you today. Christian character is the first and foremost consideration for anybody who's going to be a leader in God's family or anybody who wants to be an example to God's family. It's all about character. And so remember, the apostle said, here's what you have to do. You have to choose out from among yourselves. You're going to vote on it. You're going to choose out from among yourselves 7 individuals of honest reputation. That is, they are solidly witnessed for. People say, yeah, he's a fine person. Integrity, kindness, he's a fine person. So you're going to find 7 people of honest reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In verse 5, Stephen was one of these 7. So, oh yeah, Stephen was like that. He's a man full of faith and also full of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, Stephen was full of faith and power. So he becomes the foremost of the 7 who are chosen. And this describes what they were doing and what we were looking for. Now, this is very different than the way the world chooses its leaders. In the world, you become a leader partly because of your appearance. You might be beautiful. It is so unfair, but it's just true. Beautiful people always get promoted in society. That's just the way it is. Beauty or imposing size. Do you know if you're tall, you make more money than if you're short? That's just true statistically. Imposing size or fashion. This person comes in dressed all, you know, expensively, and everybody gives special respect. Appearance or by status. Status by birth. I have the right name. Like, do you know who my dad is? You know, what if your name is Bush or Obama or Kennedy or Rockefeller? That opens doors for you, you know. You become a leader because of how you were born. Birth by status by birth, name, family connections, wealth. That's how you become a leader in the world. But that's not what the apostles are telling the churches to do in Acts chapter 6. Sometimes you become a leader because of extraordinary accomplishments, talent, education, triumphs. You know, that guy can run faster than anybody else. He's got talent. That guy, you ought to see his mind is just like, he's just above everybody. He's got talent. Well, the apostles didn't say, choose out from among you the people with the highest IQs or the most athletic physiques. That's not what they said. And sometimes in the world, people become leaders because of intimidation and manipulation, bullying, scheming, creating drama, trampling over other people when they can. And of course, that has no place in the Christian world. So, honest reputation. That's a really big deal. That is, people everywhere are speaking well of these 7 individuals that are chosen. In 1 Timothy 3:2, talking about a bishop. Bishop is the same as a pastor, which is the same as an elder. It doesn't matter. All 3 terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. But a church leader, a bishop, a pastor, an elder, he must be blameless. Now, of course, nobody is absolutely blameless. But we mean you're going to come as close to that ideal as possible. We mean that he is characteristically a straight arrow. And so a bishop has to be a straight arrow, blameless. People say, yeah, he's a good guy. He must have a good reputation with those who are outside the church, not just in the church, but ask his co-workers, is he a good guy? Is he a straight arrow? Is he kind? And the answer has to be yes. Ask his neighbors. Ask the people outside the church. And in verse 8, the deacons, who are like the bishops and elders and pastors in so many ways, the bishops also must first be proved, and being proved, you'll find them blameless. Like, yeah, everybody says, he's a straight arrow. Good guy. He won't cheat you. He won't harm you. He won't hurt you. In Titus 1:5, same thing. Ordain elders, same as bishops and pastors, right? Ordain elders in every city. If any are blameless, they can be leaders, but they have to be blameless. They're characteristically above reproach. And a bishop has to be that. So a good reputation, full of wisdom. That's what the apostle said. Choose 7 people with a good reputation on the outside, and let them be full of wisdom. You think, well, what do we mean by that? Is that just IQ? And the answer is no, certainly not. Wisdom in Christian circles means characteristically insightful and able to see, really see and grasp things that are eternal and visible. The eternal and invisible priorities of life. That's what makes you smart. See, you could have a very, very high IQ, but if you never trust the Lord, if you never submit to the God of the universe, then you are a fool, even if your IQ is very high. So in the Bible, there's a wisdom that comes from seeing things as they really are. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, the apostle says, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In other words, you have to see what is invisible. You have to see what is forever. Because so many of the great priorities of your life, you can't see. You can't see family love, but family love is so important. You can't see integrity, but integrity is so important. You can't see heaven. You can't see God. You can't see forever, but those things are so important. And if you can't see the invisible and eternal priorities, then you can't be smart. Not smart in the Christian sense. And these people were supposed to be full of faith in verse 5. Full of faith, and then it's repeated in verse 8 in some versions. But it has the idea of being characteristically confident. What is faith? Faith is confidence in God's super intelligence and God's super love. When you're going through a hard time, but your inmost thought is, God is so smart, this has to be a good idea. And God is so loving that he cannot possibly be putting me through this for any other reason than love. Then that's faith. You have to believe that God is a super intelligence and that he's being super loving toward you. And if you believe that, then you have the right idea. Ephesians 3:10 has the Apostle Paul saying, Now, because of the way the Lord has worked out the gospel, now might be known by the church the many faceted wisdom of God. God's wisdom has so many facets. It comes from so many different angles with so many different considerations, and each one is brilliant. That's how we should understand. So the Apostle Paul says, now we can know these things. And then in verse 18 and 19, he prays that we might know the love of Christ. The many faceted wisdom of God. Wow, it's just everywhere and from every angle. Brilliant. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. When you believe God is brilliant and you believe he loves you with a super love, then you have faith. And full of the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Mentioned again twice. Verse 3, repeated in verse 5. And this has the idea of being characteristically surrendered to the Holy Spirit and displaying the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to say more about that in just a minute. So for now, just file that away and skip to the next. Full of power. Now it says that Stephen was full of power. This was not one of the qualifications that the apostles gave the church when they were choosing. But it just so happens that Stephen is full of power and he's able to do miracles. So chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Think, well, do I have to do that to be exemplary in the Christian family, to be a leader in the Christian family? And the answer is no. I have to remind you of this each Sunday when we are in the book of Acts and come across these ideas that the Messianic end times age, which we are talking about in the early chapters of Acts, this is continuing Messiah's work. Messiah did miracles. He appointed disciples. Disciples did miracles. Day of Pentecost comes. There are miracles. And Peter says, and it's just like the end times. All right. So that's how the book of Acts opens. Well, Stephen lived in that age. We do not. Remember, there's this unparalleled explosion of miracles by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. An explosion of miracles. This was foretold by the apostle. It was talked about by the apostle Peter, foretold by the prophet Joel. It commenced in Acts chapter 2. It's interrupted with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. And after this volcano of miracles erupts in Acts 2, when it's interrupted, you still have the ash fall, the lava flow, the lingering effects. And that's the way the rest of the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament reads. But you come down to the new norm of the mystery church age of grace, the new norm where miracles are much more muted. Well, Stephen was full of power. He could do miracles, which is wonderful. But the essentials for becoming a leader and example in the Christian family all have to do with Christian character, not your ability to do miracles. It's all about Christian character. Honest reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom, grasping the things that are eternal and invisible. All right, now let's talk about this last idea. The importance of characteristic filling of the Holy Spirit. This is so important, and there's so much misinformation and disinformation about this out there that it's really important that you grasp it. This is going to really help you in your Christian life. This is like mission critical for you to understand how to live for Jesus today and tomorrow as long as you're in this world. Remember, in chapter 6, verse 3, the apostle said, "Search out from among you seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." And I want you to notice the difference there between full of the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit. These men are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and a man full of the Holy Spirit. Full. That's really important. This is the first time since the commencement of the Holy Spirit's new work in humanity, this is the first time that we are introduced to the idea, the reality of being characteristically full of the Holy Spirit, and not just momentarily filled with the Holy Spirit. See, we're used to seeing people filled with the Holy Spirit momentarily for a specific task. But that's not what's happening here in Acts 6. Here the apostles say, we want you to find seven people who are characteristically, routinely, customarily just filled with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of lifestyle. All right, this is so important. The seven men chosen to help lead the church in Acts 6 were recognized for being full of the Holy Spirit as a matter of routine. Not that they were once filled with the Holy Spirit to do something exciting, but just the way they live full of the Holy Spirit. That's just their lifestyle, their way of life. Not only were those seven men characteristically full of the Holy Spirit, customarily full of the Holy Spirit, routinely, typically, so also was Barnabas. So we're reading in Acts 11:22. They sent out Barnabas, who exhorted them all, for he was a good man. And here it is, full of the Holy Spirit. Just routinely, all the time. I mean, not every moment of every single day, because when we sin, it gets in the way of spirit fullness. But as a matter of routine, if you were to meet Barnabas or the seven leaders chosen in Acts 6, if you were to meet them on the street tomorrow and say, "Hey, Barnabas, are you following Jesus today? Are you being obedient in every way that you know of?" He would say yes. And if you saw him at supper time, he would still say yes. If you saw him at bedtime, he would probably still say yes. He just was always obedient. He was always walking under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Not always, always, right? But just, that's his way. It's his way of life. All right. So, even though the seven leaders in Acts 6, as well as Barnabas, lived in this wonderful, super miraculous time that we're calling the Messianic End Times Age, and even though you do not live in that time, everything we've said about being characteristically full of the Holy Spirit applies to you just as much as to those seven and to Barnabas. We know that it applies to you because the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18 makes it a command. He says, "And all of you, be filled with the Spirit." All of you. Not just the seven in Acts 6. Not just the seven and Barnabas. All of you, be filled with the Spirit. That's what it looks like in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. And for those of you who don't always love a grammar lesson in church, you still have to have this grammar lesson. This is a command. You do it. Be filled with the Spirit. You do it. You have to. That's a command. And it's a command for you, plural. Not just, "Hey, Dave, you're a pastor. You have to be filled with the Spirit." It's like, no, you all be filled with the Spirit. You have to. All of you have to. You all. And did you see everybody was posting on social media a couple weeks ago Somebody said, if you know about culture down south, you all can just mean one person. You know that, right? Are you all going to come over for supper? And it's like, I'm the only one standing here. But if you need the plural of you all, then that is all y'all. That's how you do that. So, but that's different here. Here, all you all be filled with the Spirit. All you all. And it's a command. And you see, since it's a command, here's what we know. Since it's a command to all y'all, it is realistic. You're commanded to do it because you can. In fact, you have to. It's realistic. It's realistic for all of us, for all y'all. And it is realistic as a way of life. Because the seven leaders in Acts 6, as well as Barnabas, they were just characteristically filled with the Holy Spirit. And you have to do that too, because this command is a present tense imperative. Present tense. Like, all y'all be filled with the Holy Spirit now. Right now. Because you can. And in a few minutes from now. When we close, be filled with the Holy Spirit then too. And when you go home, do it then too, because it's in the present tense. It's always present with us. This is a command. You should, all y'all have to do it all the time. That's what it says. Well, just as the seven leaders in Acts 6 and Barnabas were routinely, characteristically filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what all y'all have to do. And one of the most important things for understanding, you say, okay, well, how then can I be filled with the Holy Spirit routinely, characteristically, customarily? How can I do that? Oh, well, we do have help for you in the New Testament. You'll notice as you're reading through the New Testament that Ephesians 5:18, which says, all you all be filled with the Holy Spirit right now, it's just like Colossians 3:16. These are twin texts. But instead of saying, be filled with the Spirit, like Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Like, oh, that's really important. And you can see, I put side by side how similar these things are. Because if you're filled with the Spirit in, on the left side, so you're going to be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That sounds just like what's on the right side. If you'll let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, then, well, you're going to be teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Almost a perfect match. On the left-hand side, if you will be filled with the Spirit, you'll be giving thanks. You'll be such a thankful person. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And on the right-hand side, same thing. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Almost a perfect match. So you can see that being filled with the Spirit is precisely the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Say, okay, well, what is all of that about? Well, if you will be filled with the Spirit, that means being controlled by the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of Christ. And you want to be controlled by the Spirit of Christ. Remember, I mean, when those early Acts people were doing all of these miracles, it was because they were controlled by the Spirit of Christ. But also for the six leaders in Acts 6 and Barnabas to be truly good people, it's because they were controlled by the Spirit of Christ. And they manifest, they showed the fruit of the Spirit. They're loving and joyful and tranquil. And that's just how they were. And so if you will be controlled by the indwelling Spirit of Christ, then your life is going to be empowered and wonderful by the Spirit of Christ. And on the right-hand side, well, if you are controlled by the indwelling Word of Christ, then you have the same symptoms, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks always, submitting yourselves, same thing. All right, so in one case, we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. In the other case, we're controlled by the Word of God. In either case, we're controlled. That's the idea. And the outcomes are the same then. Taken over on the left side, filled with the Spirit, taken over by the Spirit of God, who is embedded in our bodies and personalities at the moment of conversion by a mechanical connection to the Holy Spirit actually living in you. So that happened the moment you trusted Jesus. Well, then we find out in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in your tree. Dwell, that means live in you. Well, just as the Holy Spirit of Christ lives in you, now you can allow the Word of Christ to dwell, to live in you. And so there are the ideas. You'll be taken over by the Word of God, the Word of Christ, which is embedded in you richly, deeply, more and more, which is embedded in you every single time you warmly interact with the Word. Warmly. I mean, because you could hear the Word and hate it, right? So that's not going to help you. But if you let it dwell in you richly, like, I hear what the Lord wants me to do, and I am warmly accepting that. I'm receiving that. I want to do that. And again, just some other similarities. Because, of course, saying yes to the Word of God is identical to saying yes to the Spirit of God. That's why all the outcomes are the same. Controlled by the indwelling Spirit of Christ on the left-hand side, these are the ways that is described. It's called being led of the Spirit. I'm going to listen to what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. The Holy Spirit doesn't want me to say bad words. I'm not going to say bad words anymore. The Holy Spirit doesn't want me to be drunk with wine. I'm not going to be drunk with wine anymore. Whatever He wants me to do. I'm going to be led of Him. I'm going to follow Him. And it's also called walking in the Spirit, because you take little steps at a time. It's not like one time in your life say, okay, I'm going to follow the Lord. It's like, no, you have to do that, you know, all day, every day. They go, I feel like I'm going to say something really mean to my coworker. And then the Lord doesn't want me to say something mean to my coworker. I think I'm going to obey Him. Now you're going to walk step by step. And if 2 hours later you think, no, I am going to say something mean to my coworker, then no, the Lord doesn't want me to. So you're going to walk with Him again, step by step, right? We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it's great in Revelation. You can see the crossover between what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart and His Word. Because over and over again, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7, 11, 17, 29, chapter 3, verse 6, 13, 22. You know what we have? He that has an ear. Is anybody going to listen to this? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Will you listen to the Holy Spirit's Word? So you see, the left-hand side, submitted to the Spirit of Christ. And the right-hand side, submitted to the Word of Christ, are identical. To ask a person if he is characteristically filled with the Spirit is exactly the same as asking that person if he is characteristically obedient. That's why I'm asking you. Tomorrow, if I see you at noon and say, are you obeying the Lord in everything that you understand He wants you to do? And you think, yeah. I mean, as far as I know, everything He wants me to do, I'm doing. Everything He wants me to think, I'm thinking. I'm not disagreeing with Him in any matter. So I ask you that. And you say, yeah, as far as I know, there is no known sin in my life right now. Then tomorrow at noon, when I ask you that, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Say, well, I didn't think of it that way. Well, start thinking of it that way. When you are obedient, you are Spirit-filled. And guess what happens when you're not obedient? Uh-oh. Then you can't be Spirit-filled. If you are entirely submitted to the Lord at this moment, are you? Then, at this moment, you're filled with the Spirit. Tomorrow, if you are entirely submitted, I just want to do everything God's way tomorrow. And you wake up, I'm doing it God's way now, doing it God's way now. And you keep doing that, then all tomorrow, you'll be filled with the Spirit because you're doing it God's way. You're following the Holy Spirit. That's right. You're letting the Word of God and the Spirit of God control you. Now, if tomorrow you get a little peevish and you want to say, oh, that guy. Well, when you do that, oh, now you're not filled with the Spirit anymore. But then shortly after you think, Lord, I'm sorry. That's a good guy. I shouldn't be thinking like that. Now you're filled with the Spirit again. So you see how it is. As long as you're obeying the Lord, obedience is the whole game. As long as you're obeying the Lord in everything you understand He wants you to do and think and say, then you are Spirit-filled. F.B. Meyer, wonderful minister from the early 1900s, he said, God does not fill with His Holy Spirit those who believe in the fullness of the Spirit, or those who desire Him, but those who obey Him. You see, that's the point. Say, oh, I believe in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Great. Are you obedient? No, then you don't have it. Or what if you say, no, I really want it. I just want to be Spirit-filled. Well, are you obeying? No, I don't want to obey. Well, then you can't have it. It's all about obedience. Lewis Berry Chafer, best theologian in our lifetime. Well, you know, he died in the 50s, I guess, but whatever. He says, it is the normal. It's normal. It is a normal work of the Spirit to fill the one who is rightly adjusted to God. You're going to obey the Lord? You're going to follow him? Well, then you will be filled. It's the normal work of the Spirit to fill the one who's rightly adjusted to God. The Christian will always, when? Always. What? Always? The Christian will always be filled while he's making the work of the Spirit possible in his life. If you just follow the Lord, he will fill you. Isn't that great? It's so simple. A.W. Tozer says, well, every man is as full of the Holy Spirit as he wants to be. Did you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes. Well, are you obeying? No. Well, then I guess you don't want it very bad, do you? If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you want to obey, you shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just obey. That's all there is to it. John Walvoord, he says, we cannot say no to the Spirit quenching him, and we cannot continue grieving the Spirit if we desire the filling of the Spirit. So I really want to have the Holy Spirit fill me and my life be marked by such love and joy and peace and patience. Wouldn't that be great? A life of tranquility and just loving everybody and having joy. I really, really want that. But I want to say no when the Lord says do such a thing. Like, you can't say no to the Lord and be filled with the Spirit. And so we close with this story of William Borden, whom I love. Once again, early 1900s. He's wealthy. His parents have all kinds of money, but he just wants to serve the Lord. That's all he cares about. He ends up giving away his wealth. He wants to become a missionary to Muslim people. And he stops over in Egypt on his way to his mission field to learn more about Islam and the language that he needs to know. And he ends up getting sick and dying. Well, slightly before that time when he died, his mother, who was a devoted Christian, went to William Borden's yachting instructor. Again, you know, filthy rich, right? Goes to the sailing instructor, and she knows that William is always pretty much perfect around her. He's a wonderful son. But she wants to know how he is when he is out yachting. Like, you know, if the rope gets tangled up, do you say a bad word? So she wants to know. So she goes to his sailing instructor and she says, what is William like when he's around you? She says, after all, you've been around him when he has been able to just be himself and let his guard down. And his sailing instructor says, begging your pardon, ma'am, but William never let his guard down. Wow. I love that. You can be characteristically good. You can be characteristically obedient to the Word of God. Not just here and there obedient, but I mean, it's just what you do. It's the way you live. It's what you yearn for. It's what you want in life. And if you're obedient, then you will be Spirit-filled. And with that comes innumerable, untold, wonderful blessings in your life. So here's our conclusion. If you had hopes of being maximally useful to God, like the leaders in Acts chapter 6, like Barnabas, like others, William Borden and others who have been Spirit-filled. If you had hoped for that, then you have to realize that your Christian integrity and kindness is the main qualification, first and foremost consideration. If you had hopes for that, you have to be a person of integrity. You have to be a person of kindness. Secondly, if you had hopes of that, you have to realize that being characteristically filled with the Holy Spirit, which means characteristically obedient, right? To be characteristically filled with the Holy Spirit is exactly what your Savior is looking for if you want to be an example and a leader in his family. And last of all, on the side, if you're really thankful that you've been able to live in a country where the idea of being governed by consent of those who are governed, if you like that idea, You should really thank God for that. That's his invention. And that's what the church brought to the world. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Just before we go home today, you know what I have to ask you, right? Are you obedient to the Lord in every facet of your life the best way you know how right now? Is there anything that you and the Lord are not seeing eye to eye on? And if that's the case, I'd like to give you a chance to surrender that to the Lord before we go home. And it may be that at this moment, you will surrender that to the Lord and you will be spirit-filled at this moment. So can I give you just a moment to do that? Now, Lord, if there's any person here who is disagreeing with you on some facet of their lives, I pray that they will give up that disagreement right away. Bring their lives into obedience to you. And I pray that all tomorrow and the next day, whenever anything crops up that is rebellious or inappropriate for one of your children, they will confess it quickly and get right back to the norm of following your Holy Spirit, following your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.